Word and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We are not centered here. We are in part 4 of our verse-by-verse study through the armor of God. And today we're going to read 16. And I'm going to start reading back in verse 10. So I'm going to read 10 through 16. But we're going to be looking at verse 16 today, the shield of faith. So if you are able, please stand out of reverence for the one true living God. And family, this is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:10. Oh, this is a message we need today. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, your children were crying out to you this morning. We want to be able to withstand this evil day, and we are in the midst of it. We are in the thick of it. This has been a couple of evil days in our nation this week, and we are here this morning because of you. We are here this morning to make much of you. We are here this morning because you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our singing. You are worthy of our focus. You are worthy of our attention. You are worthy. You alone are worthy of our adoration and worship. So we give it all to you, Father. And we ask today for every single person in this room to walk out of here holding the shield of faith that you are speaking to us about in your word. Please allow your spirit to make your presence known, to make your presence felt. Please move us as you overflow your love into our hearts and into our souls, into our minds. Let it overflow as you pour your spirit into our hearts. Let us leave here today in your strength. We pray this all in the strong name of our King, King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. It has been a dark, dark couple of days. I mean, this is the evil day that Paul's talking about for so many people today. And we need this shield of faith. We need to be strong in Christ's strength. We need to hold the shield he offers us up against the flaming darts of the enemy, because he was firing some flaming darts over the last couple of days. And he has caused people to drop their shields and to run in fear. But that's not us. That can't be us. That doesn't have to be us. We can hold this shield of faith, and we can not just withstand the evil day, we can actually extinguish these flaming darts that the enemy, the evil one, the devil keeps casting, keeps projecting at us. And I've been trying to find someone that we could look to as a tangible example of someone who knows what it's like to have that shield of faith. And my mind just kept going to a young man. I mean, many people wouldn't even call him a young man. They would call him a young boy. And they would look at him. And he was a young boy who had a lot of brothers. And they were strong men. And when anyone looked at that family, and they looked at someone who could be something in that family, it wasn't him. Right? They looked at everyone. And even his own father would often forget about him. Because all of his other sons were stronger, were taller, their shoulders were more broad, and this young boy, he looked like a young boy. His appearance didn't inspire confidence, yet he was a strong young man. He knew what it was like to have the shield of faith. Even if nobody else believed like he did, he would stand and believe. And he found himself in the midst of a battle. His nation was going to war with another nation. And there they were, standing, facing each other off, one nation against another nation. The battle cries, they were being cast out. Insults were flying back and forth. And the enemy's strongest soldier, he stood up. And when this man stood up, you took notice, because this man was, he was a giant of a man. I mean, nobody had ever seen anyone like this man. And they looked at his armor. It weighed over 100 pounds. And they looked at the spear he held. Just the tip of the spear weighed over 15 pounds. And he just started mocking the other army. He started mocking the other army, and he started mocking the god of the other army, because they only worshiped one god. And he was mocking them like crazy. And he said, "Tell you what, I'm going to stand as a representative of my nation, and I'm going to offer myself in battle, and you put your best champion up against me, and whoever wins, wins the battle. It's only one person's blood needs to be shed here today. Your best against me." And everybody was scared. Everybody was cowering. The darts of the enemy were flying, and they were scared to death. Nobody could pick up that shield of faith. Nobody was brave enough. Nobody knew what it meant to have the shield of faith. So they all stood shaking in their armor. And here comes that young boy. His name was David. And he's just bringing food to his brothers, because that's what his dad told him to do. And he hears them mocking their God. And he's had enough. And he says, "I'll fight you." And the king's like, "Somebody's got to do it, but put my armor on." David tried, but it was not the right kind of armor. He did not need man's armor to fight the battle that was before him. So he took off the king's armor, and he went into battle with something else. He just grabbed his sling and five stones. He's only fighting one man. One man. If that one man dies, he wins the battle. But again, this man is a giant. And David walks up to this one man, and he does some of the best trash talking I've ever heard in my life. And he looks at that one man. This is 1 Samuel chapter 17. And he looks at that one man, and he says, "You come at me with a spear and a sword and a javelin? I come at you in the name of Yahweh, the God of the angel armies, the God of Israel's armies, whom you have defiled. And Yahweh has said, today I'm taking your life. Today I am removing your head from your body. And then I'm going to take the remains of you and your soldiers, and I'm going to feed it to the beasts and the birds." That's some serious trash talking. How could he do that? Because David knew like none other what it meant to have the shield of faith that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6:16. And if we, as God's people, want to be able to stand strong, not like Israel's army was doing, but like David was doing, holding up that shield of faith, going in the name of Yahweh, then we really need to listen to what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 6. And I would say Paul's putting, even though he put a huge emphasis on the shoes of the readiness of the gospel last week, he's putting an even stronger emphasis on this shield of faith. When we look at the armor he's already talked about and all the armor he's going to unpack, he usually spends on average 6 words to talk about each piece of armor. Now, when he got to the readiness of the gospel of peace, he went up to 9 words. You know how many words in the Greek he's using to talk about the shield of faith? 18. Twice as many words as the next piece of armor that he spent the most time on. So there's something special about the shield of faith. In fact, I'm going to say if you don't have the shield of faith, it doesn't matter if you put the other pieces on, right? What does it matter if you have the belt of truth, if you don't have the shield of faith? Because if you're not believing in the truth, the belt's going to do you no good. What does it matter if you have the breastplate of righteousness on? Because if you don't have faith in God, that Christ is your righteousness and he became sin, who knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ, what does it matter if you put that breastplate on? You have to have faith. You have to believe. If you pick up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, what does it matter if you memorize the entire Bible if you don't have faith in Jesus, who the entire Bible is pointing to? So we have to have this shield of faith. So let's look at verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says right off the bat, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Not in some circumstances. Not in circumstances that you're pretty sure you have the resources to stand strong in. Not in the circumstances, only in the circumstances when things are going well, but in all circumstances. Even when it looks like the world outside is burning, or should I say, especially when it looks like the world outside is burning because the enemy is shooting his flaming arrows and they are landing all around you. Especially then, whatever the circumstances are, you have to pick up the shield of faith. In verse 16, I'll read the first half again. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And this is interesting because all the other pieces of armor, we've seen that the armor of God is what God himself wears. It's what God is clothing himself in. God is clothed in truth. He's clothed in righteousness. But the shield, it's nuanced a little differently. The shield, the first time this is used is in Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 1, when God's talking to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I will be your shield. The one true living God, the one who breathed the entire universe into creation, the one who didn't just breathe the universe into creation and then walked away and just letting things unfold. No, he's holding it all together by the power of his word. He's present among his people. And he's offering to be a shield to you. So this is clothing yourself in Christ like none other. So faith in God, and we'll kind of unpack faith here in just a moment, is the shield. And God is the shield himself. So that brings us to the question, what does Paul mean by faith? We have to understand what faith is, because remember, when we look at these pieces of armor, we've been breaking them all down into 3 points. Every piece, there's something to be believed, there's something to be obeyed, and then there's something to be prayed. So what is it about faith that we have to believe? Because we have to start with believing it so that we can hold this shield up. Well, Paul talks about faith a lot in his epistles. But in Ephesians, he only mentions it three other times. So that's not a lot. But those three times are powerful. Those three times, what Paul teaches us about faith is that faith is what gives you access to, well, to everything you want. It's all through faith. Let me show you. The first time he talks about faith, back up to chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. It's 2:8. I want you to hear the first time he talks about faith. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And the gift of God is what he's talking about, the salvation, the whole enchilada, everything that goes with it. So that salvation itself, it comes through faith. So I want you to think about that. Faith is going to give you access to all the benefits of salvation. Matter of fact, the very next time he uses it is in the next chapter, chapter 3. That comes after 2. So chapter 3, look at verse 12. Paul says, "In whom," he's talking about Jesus, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So have you ever been in a situation where, I don't know, maybe your sin has, it's just clouded up your relationship with God, and you can't feel his presence. You don't feel his love, and you're so scared to even walk into his presence. And you're so broken because you fall into the same sin. You should be over this one by now. But you fell again. And you want nothing more than to be in the presence of the Father, where you know there's love and you know there's acceptance and you know there's forgiveness. You know there's cleansing through the blood of his Son. You know that there's victory in defeating this sin. You know it's all there, but you're just afraid to go there. How do you get there? Paul says it's through faith. You have to pick up this shield of faith. Right here in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, that access itself, it's through faith. So if you want victory, if you want cleansing, if you want forgiveness, if you want peace, if you want presence of God, and you want joy, you got to go through faith. You're going to need to pick up this shield of faith. And he mentions it again in the same chapter, chapter 3, it's verse 17. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts," how? "Through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend all, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God." So if you want the fullness of God, if you want the presence of Christ in your life, if you want the power of the Spirit of God, which is how Christ takes up residence in your heart, and you want to be in the presence of God through the Spirit of God, it's all through faith. So if you're lacking the affections of God in a tangible way, the love of God in a tangible way, the victory over sin in Christ in a tangible way, if you're overcome with fear, if you're frightened, if you're terrified by the world, if the flaming darts are causing fear and chaos and brokenness in your life, and you want that peace, you want that presence, you want that joy, Paul says right here, it's through faith. It's through faith. You're starting to see why faith is so important. If we go back to Ephesians 6:16, he says, "In all circumstances, take up that shield of faith." We need this. We've got to have this. If we want any of the benefits of salvation, if we want God's power and presence in our life so that we can stand firm and bring honor and glory to him no matter what the circumstances are we're going through, we got to have the shield. This is it. This is foundational to what it means to be a Christian. If you've ever wondered what does it mean to be a Christian, it means to have the shield of faith. And it also means we have to use this shield of faith. So, what is faith? I love how the author of Hebrews defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. A lot of people say he's talking about blind faith right there, Hebrews 11:1, and he's not. Hebrews 11:1, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and that is the exact opposite of blind faith. In fact, I haven't found a place in Scripture, maybe you have, where it tells us to have blind faith. Not in the way people think about when they use the word blind faith. I have some things that I hope for in life. For instance, I hope this year that the Green Bay Packers win the Super Bowl, but I tell you, I have zero assurance of hope in that. Zero this season. Faith is not just hoping for things. It's having an assurance of what you're hoping for. Big difference. It's a conviction in what you can't see. I can't see God right now, but I'm convicted that He is alive and that He is who He says He is. How is it that I have assurance of what I'm hoping for here and conviction of what I can't see here? It's because of the evidences. It's because of the proof. It's because the gospel is not a plan, it's a person. His name is Jesus. And the gospel is a historic event. It's when God entered, as Francis Schaeffer would say, time, space, and history. The gospel is something that happened 2,000 years ago and culminated on a Friday afternoon around 3 p.m. when he said, "It is finished." And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave just as the scriptures foretold. That's a historic fact. There's evidences for that. So, I have an assurance, I have a conviction, I have searched the evidences, and we're going to talk about how we do that today, but I want us to see that we have to have faith, or whatever we do in life's meaningless. In fact, you don't have to turn there, I'll just go there because I'm going to do this quickly. I'm going to go to Ephesians 11, that chapter where the author of Hebrews gave us a definition of faith, but he also goes into what we often call the hall of faith. This is where he talks about some heavy hitters in scriptures. This is where he talks about some men and women who did remarkable things. Some had famous names and they did great things. Others, their lives looked quite tragic. Some died by the sword. Some were chopped in two. Yet they're celebrated. And here's why. I just want to read a couple. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up. Verse 7, by faith Noah being warned by God concerning the events that were unseen. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of his place. Verse 9, by faith he went and lived in the land of promise. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive. Keep going. I'll skip to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And I'll skip down 20. By faith, Isaac invoked the future blessings. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus. Verse 23. By faith, Moses. Now skip down even further. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. By faith he kept the Passover. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith the walls of Jericho fell. Verse 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish. Not one of those examples is it by their strength, by their intellect, by their ingenuity, by their resourcefulness. It's by faith. It's by faith. Faith is what we have to have. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 because he's saying it's all about faith. And one of the things we have to realize is faith is, well, it's an act of the will. In other words, there's a lot of things in Scripture which God does in our lives concerning our salvation which you have no part of. We like to use big words like monergistic, which means it's God's work alone. Like if you think about the fact that you are justified, we love that biblical word justification. What it means is that God the Father looks at you and he has once and for all justified you. In other words, because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because Christ has imputed his righteousness to you as you gave your sin to him, he took your place so you could have his place, the Father looks at you and says, you are justified. Justified. That's completely the work of God. You did absolutely nothing to earn that justification. You didn't clean yourself up enough. You didn't do enough good works for God to say, now you're justified in my sight. Now you're right with me. No, It was all a work of God. Completely. Like regeneration, being born from above, being born again, John 3:3 and 3:5, being born of the Holy Spirit. That's completely monergistic, completely a work of God. You contribute to your new birth as much as you contributed to your physical birth. How much was that? Everybody hold up the universal sign for nothing. Nothing. All God, monergistic. But when it comes to faith, your will is involved. When it comes to faith, you have to act. You have to do certain things. And I think about, this is just ubiquitous throughout Scripture, but one example that comes to mind is John chapter 11. Jesus had just raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And it said, many people put their faith, they trusted, they put their faith in Jesus. So it was an action they had to do. So that's throughout Scripture. We have to put our faith. We have to choose to believe. We were going in one direction. We were believing one thing. Then we had a change of mind. Now we're trusting in God. It's an act of your will. You have to do that, and we're held accountable to that. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's like, ye of little faith. That's pretty critical. The living God looks at you and says, ye of little faith, why are you doubting? He's holding his boys accountable because they're not exercising faith. They're not picking up the shield of faith, and they're responsible for that doubt. They're responsible for not believing. Another time he says, how long do I have to put up with you? Another time when the leader of the crew, of that motley looking crew, looked at Jesus and rebuked him. That's a lack of faith if I've ever seen a lack of faith. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. I know that's some serious discipleship. All right? I don't know how bad you've had it, but could you imagine Jesus calling you the devil? He's holding them responsible for their lack of faith. We are held responsible for a lack of faith. So I want you to think about what is faith. And the easiest way to define it was, there was a missionary to the South Sea, and he was a missionary, and he went into these natives in that land, and he was learning their language so he could communicate the gospel to them. And he's trying to give them a Bible too at some point, but he at least wants them to know who Jesus is and how to have faith in him. And he's learning their language. He's building relationships with them. But he gets to the word faith, and they don't have a word even close in their vocabulary. And he is frustrated. How do I lead these people to saving faith in Jesus if I can't define the word faith because they don't have a word for it? And he's frustrated, and he's sitting in his shack, and a friend that he built a relationship, someone who's helping him learn their language, he comes in, and he sits down in his chair, and he's exhausted, and he just sits down, and he goes, it is so good to rest my whole body in your chair. And the missionary is like, that's it. That's what faith is. It's taking all your weight, all your stability off of yourself, and it's resting it all, not in a chair, but it's resting everything, who you are, in God. That's what faith is. All my baskets, or all my eggs are in one basket, and that basket is God. I'm resting everything. And here's how you can test your faith to see if you have a lot of faith or a little faith. Simple question. Today, if you walked away from the Lord, would your life change that much? Think about it. If you have to say your life would not change that much, you either have no faith or very, very little faith. Biblical faith, the kind of faith we see in the example we saw in King David, the kind of faith we see in Hebrews 11 in that hall of faith, the kind of faith that men and women throughout history have exhibited is the type of faith that matches Paul's. When Paul said,
if there's no resurrection, we should be pitied more than anybody. In other words, Paul was living for Jesus in such a way that if it wasn't real, his whole life was a waste because everything he was doing was for Christ. He had shifted all of his weight into Christ. He didn't have part of his weight in Christ and the other part in the world, so that if it wasn't true, he would still be okay. Faith, biblical faith, is shifting all of your weight into Christ. That's the example. That's what, in all circumstances, we're to take up this shield of faith in. So this is, faith is believing, I guess we could say, believing in the promises of God. And there's a lot of promises I go to when I need to lift up this shield of faith. I mean, I encourage you, when you're reading the Bible, and every day when you're in God's Word, and you come across a verse, and it's like, this verse just, God's Word, the Spirit of God is speaking to me in a way through this verse that is so powerful. I encourage you to take it, write it down, memorize it, carry it with you in your wallet, in your purse, whatever you have to do. Carry it wherever you go, because these are verses you need. And I have a handful of them. I go to Romans 8:1 all the time. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a promise, I believe. That's what faith is. It's believing in the promises of God. So when I'm lost and the accusations of the devil are coming at me and I have fallen and the arrows are flaming and coming at me, I go, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I know I can go to my Father who loves me, and he's not going to send me away. He's not going to say, get out of my sight. He's going to say, come here, son. I'll clean you up. I'll take care of you. He's not going to condemn me. I go there a lot. I go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When I'm not feeling very righteous, when I look in the mirror and I don't look righteous, it's okay. Because Jesus is my righteousness. I can be clothed in his righteousness. If someone looks at you and says, you're not righteous, you can't go into God's presence, you don't deserve to be around God's people, say, fine, I'm not going to deny that. But Jesus does. He won the victory for me. So I'm not standing here in what you see in me. I'm standing here clothed in his righteousness so I can go into the Father's presence. My life does have meaning. My life does have worth. Stop listening to the lies. Listening to the promises of God, that's what faith is. Sometimes I go to Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. When someone says to you, you blew it again, you're probably not even saved, you can go, Jesus loves me. Jesus freed me from my sin. That's what faith is. I'm not listening to the lies of the enemy. I'm not listening to the lies my heart might tell sometimes. I'm listening to the promises of God, and Jesus freed me from my sin by my blood. He freed you from your sin by his blood, and now you are a kingdom. Every single one of you are priests. You're mediators. You stand between the world and God. That means your life has meaning. That means your life has purpose. That means you are worthy because Christ has clothed you in his worthiness. It doesn't matter what you're doing for a living. It doesn't matter whether you have friends. It doesn't matter whether the world looks at you and thinks your life is meaningless and you're not necessary. God says you're his priests. You're his. He says, you're his sons, you're his daughters, you're his. This is faith. These are the promises that you have to believe in. And Charles Spurgeon, I love Spurgeon. I call him Spurgy sometimes, just because we have that kind of relationship. Just saying. Charles Spurgeon said there's one promise that is the masterpiece of all of God's promises. It comes from Genesis 17, the first time it's used. But he's talking about this promise. He says it's just five words, just in the translation he was using. It's just five words, this promise, but it is the masterpiece of promises. He says, this promise will be an ocean of bliss to you. Who wants an ocean of bliss? He says, not only be an ocean of bliss, it'll be a shoreless ocean of delight. Who wants a shoreless ocean of delight? Tell the person next to you, I do, and I'm going to take your share if you don't want it. Now, don't tell them that. Don't tell them that. Tell them you want them to share in it with you, okay? He says, this one masterpiece of all promises, it will make a heaven down here, and it'll make a heaven up there. What he means by that is when you die, you're going to be in the Father's presence through the face of Christ. But I think the interesting part is, because nobody will dispute that, is he said it'll make a heaven down below. So what this means is if you get this promise, it doesn't matter what kind of hell you were living in, it'll be a heaven to you. And I think of men like Joseph. God gave him this vision. He's going to be ruling in his family. All of his brothers are going to bow down to him. Everybody's going to bow down to him. That's a heaven on earth, right? But what do his brothers do? They beat him. And then they almost kill him. And at the last minute, decide, I won't kill him. Instead, we'll just sell him to slavery. He's not in heaven on earth. He's in hell. So he works his way up in his master's household and becomes the best servant to his master that he could possibly be. So he's made maybe a little bit of heaven on his earth. Then what happens? Someone lies about him and he gets thrown in prison. He's in hell. But it's not hell to him. It's heaven to him because he's clinging to this promise that I'm going to share with you in a minute. And as he sat those years in prison, he made a heaven out of it until he worked his way out of it and he became the right hand of the king of the Pharaoh. So what was he clinging to? What were men like David clinging to when he could stand before that giant of a man? What are men like Paul clinging to when Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me? And he's not talking about scoring a touchdown or running faster than anyone or taking a test without studying. He's saying, when I'm suffering, I can bring glory to my God and rejoice. When I'm in chains, I can sing hymns to my God and rejoice. And when times are good, I can do the exact same thing. It won't go to my head. It won't take over. I won't lose my focus on God. How do people like that hold up the shield of faith? What is the promise that Charles Spurgeon says is the masterpiece? You can call him that too. I'll give you permission. And the masterpiece of all God's promises. Five words. I will be their God. And that promise is given to Abraham and his offspring. And you're going, wait a second, I'm not Jewish. Go to Galatians 3. If you believe in Jesus, you are Abraham's offspring. And all those promises are yours. So Paul teaches in Galatians 3 because there's one body. There's one people of God. It's made up of Jew and Gentile. There's not two separate bodies. There's not promises for some and promises for the other. There's one people of God. Paul could not be any clearer. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, so let's stop trying to rebuild a new wall. We're one people of God. You're an offspring of Abraham if you love Jesus. Therefore, God says, I am your God. If you love Jesus, the most powerful being that exists is your God. Not a distant God, your God. That is what Spurgeon says will be an ocean of delight, will be a shoreless ocean of delight, will be a sea of bliss to you. And here's the catch. He says, if you don't feed off of it like that, if you thinking about God being your God is not a sea of bliss, is not a shoreless ocean of delight. This is what Spurgeon said, so don't get mad at me. You got to get mad at Spurgeon, and he's dead, so you can be as mad as you want at him. Spurgeon said, the reason why it's not a sea of delight to you, a shoreless ocean of bliss to you, it's because of you're thinking about yourself way too much. You're focused on you. You're focused on your circumstances. You're focused on how bad things are out there instead of being focused that he's your God. And he wants you to know him as your Father in heaven who loves you and cares for you and wants the best for you and wants you to live in his power and his strength and in his peace and in his joy. This is what C.S. Lewis says is humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, like, I'm a worm, I'm a dog, I'm worthless, my life is meaningless. That's not humility, that's pride. Because the only way you're going to come to the conclusion that you're a worm, that you're a dog, that you're meaningless, that your life has no purpose, is because you're thinking about yourself way too much instead of thinking about that your God says he is your father and loves you, and you're his little boy, and you're his little girl. So C.S. Lewis says humility is not just thinking less of yourself. He says humility is thinking about yourself less. You're thinking about yourself less often because you're thinking about the reality that, wow, the creator of everything loves me. He's called me his son, his daughter. That's humility. The other's pride. So stop thinking about yourself because God opposes the proud. But what does he do to the humble? Lifts them up. This is the promise you got to believe in. I will be your God. That'll lift you out of anything. That's what we have to believe. So what is it we have to obey? What is it we have to obey? If that's what we have to believe, what is it we have to obey? Look at the rest of verse 16. He says, in all circumstances, take up your shield of faith. Here's the rest. With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So this is how we obey the promises of God. This is how we obey picking up the shield of faith. Let me just explain to you what the shield looks like first and how the enemy attacks so we can see how we obey what it is we're supposed to do in picking this shield up. So the Romans, they had two main types of shield. One's a small shield, small circle. It's the one you always see in the movies. That's not the one he's talking about. They had another shield. It was a lot bigger. Matter of fact, the word for it, the etymology of the word came from the word door, right? So this is a giant shield. They were shorter than we are today because of nutrition and whatnot. Their shields were 4 feet tall and 2 feet wide. So a soldier could actually, even a big soldier, could actually get all the way behind that shield when necessary. All right, they could squat down and get behind the shield. It would cover them. It would protect them. And these shields were like a door. They're like carrying a door everywhere you went. And they were thick. And then they had a layer of canvas over them. Then they had a layer of animal skin, a couple layers of animal skin over them. And then they had iron going around the edges. And it probably went in about that far on the side so you could protect as you slid your arm up in there to hold up this giant shield. And this shield was effective. It was so effective that when the Roman soldiers would stand in the line and dig in their shoes with those metal cleats on them, those metal spikes on the bottom, and they put their shields up and an enemy would try to push them backwards, they were immovable. They were just absolutely immovable. And then the enemy would start shooting arrows at them. They would just get behind their shield. No damage whatsoever. So the enemy got smart. I know. Instead of just shooting arrows, because there was this one soldier after the battle, he had 220 arrows in his shield in one battle. Right? That's a pretty good deal. Right? So the enemy got smart. I know what we'll do. We will light our arrows on fire. Because the enemy would sometimes light arrows on fire and shoot them at foot soldiers. But they wouldn't do it very often because it's a waste of time. By the time it takes to put pitch on your arrows, and they were constantly trying to find what works best on arrows, what'll burn longer, what'll burn hotter. And to take to that time, it takes more time so you can shoot less arrows. And if a soldier gets hit with an arrow, they're going to die. It doesn't matter whether they're burning in the process. So it serves no purpose there in fighting soldiers. They would use the arrows on fire when they wanted to attack a city because they wanted the city to catch on fire and burn. But when they used it on foot soldiers, they had a reason. They wanted to cause fear. They wanted to cause chaos. So they'd shoot it around the soldiers so the land would catch on fire, so they would turn around and run. And as soon as they've turned around and they're running, now their back's exposed, their shield is useless, and they can dispatch the soldiers very easily. They can kill them very quickly. You're over. You're done. So then they started shooting them into the shields so that when you had enough arrows in the shields that were on fire, the shields would start to catch on fire and the soldiers would become frightened and throw the shields down. Now the soldiers are dead soldiers. So the Roman soldiers got smart. They started taking these shields and soaking them in water before the battle. So as soon as these flaming arrows hit, they would be extinguished. And that's what God has promised. When we hold up this shield of faith, it can take every single flaming dart. Imagine at night, someone shoots 100 arrows at you. You only see two or three. It's not that intimidating. But if you see 100 flaming arrows coming at you, that's terrifying. But God promises, if you hold up that shield of faith, which is him, if you're trusting in him and in his promises, That shield can withstand every single arrow, and it will extinguish every single arrow. This is the only piece of armor that comes with a promise. It will snuff out all of Satan's arrows. That means every time he attacks you, it'll snuff it out. Every time he tempts you, it'll snuff it out. Every time he scares you with what's going on in the world, if you pick up the shield of faith and you think about him and his promises, it'll snuff it out. You can have peace in the midst of chaos. You can have joy in the midst of chaos. You can have peace and joy and satisfaction and purpose and meaning, even when the world looks at you and says you're worthless and you're meaningless. It's the shield of faith. We have to believe the promises. So this is where it gets tricky, how we pick up the shield, how we obey. You got to believe the entire Bible. All right? Now, how do I believe the entire Bible? Okay. So let's unpack this slowly. There's three main ways that you come to believe something. Number one is you do the investigation yourself. You test it, right? Number two is you use logic. You use your rational ability. And number three is you trust someone else's, a trustworthy person, you trust their assessment, right? That last one is what I'm going to argue for us to do if we're going to believe in the whole counsel of God's word. We have to trust a reliable source. Let me show you. I'm going to use ice as an example, right? So you walk out. We don't do this very often in California. But you go up to the mountains, you might be able to do this. You walk out to a body of water, and it's frozen, right? You have to have faith to walk out on there, don't you? And it doesn't matter. It's not just any kind of faith. If you have the faith in the wrong thing, and you think the lake's going to hold, the frozen ice is going to hold you, but it's only this thick, doesn't matter how much faith you have, it's going to collapse. Your faith has to be in someone or something trustworthy. So you could investigate. You could take a drill, drill to the bottom of the ice, then measure the ice, then do the mathematical calculations. But we're not going to do that. We would not function in life if we did that. I mean, scientists don't even do this. They're always going to the third one, right? So remember the second one you can do. You can use your logic. Well, if someone else is on there and they weigh twice as much as I do and they haven't fallen through, then I can definitely walk out there. So you could use that. But we don't go through life using either one of those techniques for most of what we believe. The majority of everything we believe is because it comes from someone trustworthy. Right? Your dad says, go ahead and walk out on that lake. It'll hold you. You do it. You trust your dad, and you go out there. That's how most scientists operate. I'd say 99.9% of the scientists have never measured the speed of light, but they'll all tell you, and I know this is a colloquial way of talking about the speed of light, they'll all tell you it's about 186,000 miles per second. Okay, but none of them have measured it, maybe one or two. All right? They're trusting a trustworthy person. So here's what we need to do to pick up the shield of faith. We need to find someone who's trustworthy so that we can trust everything in the Word of God. All right, so let's think. Who do we know? Who do we know that's trustworthy? Who do we know that speaks the truth, not just some of the time, not just most of the time, but all of the time? Who do we know that is that truthful? Matter of fact, I would say, is truth embodied? Do we know anybody like that? Do we? All right, Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is our trustworthy person. So how do we, and when Jesus spoke about the Bible, he said it's God's word. He said it's trustworthy. He says none of it's going to be removed. He says this you can bank your life on. You can believe everything that's in this book. That's how Jesus spoke about the Word of God. And so we don't have time to test everything in Scripture, but we can test to see if Jesus is trustworthy. We can look at Jesus. We can look at his life. We can look at the most important doctrine around Jesus, the resurrection. So the only doctrine you really have to spend time studying is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave on the third day, just as the Scriptures foretold, just as he talked about all the time over and over again, I'd say he's a pretty reliable man. Right? So investigate the resurrection of Christ. Of everything in antiquity, there's more than enough evidence for you to use the same standard you use on everything else you believe in antiquity to believe that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. And if you're looking for something in regards to that, Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for the Resurrection, or The Case for Easter. It's called one of the two. Read that, and that'll focus on the doctrine of the resurrection. If you want to go even bigger, go to The Case for Christ, and that'll even give you more confidence in all the Word of God, and because that's the only doctrine you have to prove. And then you can say, I now know Jesus is trustworthy, so I can trust in everything else in the Bible. That's step one. Step two, and how you pick up your shield of faith, now that you know the Bible is trustworthy, you've got to expose yourself to the Word of God. You have to be reading the Word of God. Very rarely in my life have I counseled someone who is struggling with sin or struggling with debilitating fear in their life or struggling with any other thing you plug in the way, and I find out that they are in the Word of God every single day. They are, and then talking to their Father in prayer about what they're reading and asking the Spirit of God to give them more faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus. Usually, the sin, the struggles, the fear, it comes because we're not in the Word of God every single day. And just think about it. If you're not in the Word of God every single day, you're hearing other messages. So we have to expose ourselves to the Word. We have to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. So number one, you got to believe, you got to trust the Bible. That comes through just looking at one doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. That'll get you there. Number two, you've got to saturate yourself in the Word of God. And here's the kicker. Number three is, you've got to be willing to believe. You have to be willing to believe the Word of God. C.S. Lewis writes about this in Mere Christianity. He said, I used to think that people's beliefs came from them using logic and being rational. But so many things, in so many ways people live, it goes against being logical, goes against being rational. So people believe what they want to believe. People believe what they desire to believe. This is why in John 8:44, I think it is, John 8:44, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, look, you don't believe me because I'm speaking truth. Do you think the Pharisees woke up and they go, today we're only going to believe, let's only believe lies today. So we're not going to believe Jesus because he's speaking the truth. No, what Jesus is getting at is, you don't want to believe the truth. That's why the Pharisees were not trusting in Jesus, because they were hearing the truth and they didn't match their desires. They didn't want to believe. So you have to assent to the truth. You have to say, this truth is true and it's my truth and I believe it. And then you have to take all of your weight and shift it all on the person and work of Jesus. You have to be willing to believe. If you do those three things, trust that the Bible is the Word of God. If you need to get there, one doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, if you're struggling with that, case for Easter, case for Christ, or call me and I'll give you 6 to 10 pages to read on just the resurrection alone and the evidence is there. I'll give you that this week. Just email me or call me. You got to get there first. Then you have to saturate yourself in the Word. That's step two. And step three is you have to be willing to believe. If you do that, you can pick this shield of faith up no matter how many tragedies happened this weekend in our nation. No matter what someone you loved and cared about did to you. No matter how they sinned against you. No matter how hopeless things seem in your life. No matter what the diagnosis is that comes from the doctor. This shield of faith will extinguish every single flaming arrow from the devil. He is your God. He is your Father. And He loves you. You take that promise, you take that shield, you can walk in front of a giant and you can look at him and you can mock him. You come at me? You come at me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin? You come at me with that hopeless, that fruitless accusation that God doesn't love? You come at me with how much money I don't have in the bank? You come at me in the fact that I'm alone and I don't want to be? You come at me with this stuff? You think you're going to defeat me with this? My Father told me today, I'm going to squash you under my feet because He's my father. I'm his boy. I'm his girl. That's the shield of faith. You can withstand anything with that shield, and you can extinguish any flaming arrow that the enemy casts at you. So family, pick up that shield of faith. Don't set it down. When the arrows are flying at you, don't set it down. Don't turn your back. Stand firm in his strength. He'll make you strong. He'll make you strong. He promises he'll extinguish all those flames. You want a picture of that promise? Do you want a picture of the promise? You want something tangible you can hold in your hands? I'm going to invite you in just a moment to the Lord's table. I've got three stations on my right and three stations on my left. This is a tangible, this is a visible picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take the bread, as real as that bread is in your hand, that's how real Christ's body was and is. That's how real his crucifixion was. You dip it into the juice, which is a picture of his blood, which brings you into the new covenant promise that God is now your God, that Jesus' Father is now your Father. And then you consume, and he will strengthen you as you pick up that shield of faith. Cry out to him, I believe you. Help my unbelief. Let's pray together, and then I'll open the table.